As human beings, there's often this misunderstanding that we have in our heads, this unconscious notion almost that means that we don't see the world rightly. And we have this misunderstanding, it's just there in our heads. And here's what it is. When you think of what is real, what's real, we think of what's physical. I mean, you think of what's really real. I mean, we think of something physical, something we can see with our eyes and touch with our hands. So the physical world seems really real to us. But then the flip side of that is that we often think that the spiritual world is kind of iffy, as if the spiritual world is less real. The physical world in some way seems more real to us than the spiritual world. Let me give you an example. Ever since I woke up this morning, I have not for one moment doubted the existence of the physical world. I mean, I plopped out of bed, and I put my foot on the floor, and I didn't ever doubt or question whether the floor would hold me up. I had full assurance that the floor was there and that it was solid and that it was real. And then I drove to church early this morning, and when I came into the building, I opened a door and went through a door. See, I didn't try to walk through the wall. I didn't think, maybe I can walk through the wall. Maybe the physical world isn't real. Maybe I can walk through. See, I walked through a door because I knew if I tried to walk through a wall, it was going to hurt and I wasn't going to get inside. When I sat down in my chair here at church, I didn't have this moment of uncertainty as to whether the chair would hold me up. See, it's physical. It's real. I know it's there. All morning long, I have not once doubted the physical world. I am fully convinced that the physical world's real. Yet, the spiritual world, to be honest, it seems a bit more uncertain and questionable to us. I mean, for example, even if you fully believe in God and have a deep faith and are absolutely convinced that there's a God, if we're honest, there are times when we struggle with doubt. Little bits of doubt come in and we wonder, is God really real or is it just something that we've made up? Now, we never struggle with doubt with the physical world, yet at times we wonder, is the spiritual world truly real? Or when we pray, I mean, sometimes we wonder, are we really accomplishing anything? I mean, I wonder, am I just talking to the air and thinking my thoughts, or are we really accomplishing something, praying to someone who is real? Are we really making a difference? Well, as I said, this is a misunderstanding, because when we see the physical world as more real than the spiritual world, we're not seeing things rightly. Because the truth is, God is more real than the physical world. See, God always exists. He will always exist. He has always existed. Because God is God, he has to exist. And God's reality, God's existence is not dependent on anyone else or anything else. So there is nothing more real than God, but everything physical is dependent upon God. Everything that's physical is only here because God has created it. And God at every moment chooses to keep it going. So you see that God is not dependent on anyone or anything else, but everything else, everything physical is dependent absolutely on God. So if we want to see this world rightly, we have to see that God is more real than even the physical world. We must see that God is bigger than any other person or power or situation. To see life rightly, we must see that God is always real, that God is always working, that God is always reigning. Even though we may not be able to see his activity with our eyes, even though we can't see it with our eyes, we have to see that he is always active. And if we do not see God as always active, we will not see him rightly. We will see everything wrongly. We will overestimate people and situations and circumstances around us, and we will underestimate God's position and God's power. Now, today we're going to be in Acts 12, 12th chapter of Acts, and we're going to see this confrontation in Acts. There's this confrontation running through the chapter. It's going to be King Herod setting himself up against God. And Herod is going to try to use the power that he had at his disposal to stop what God's doing. But what we're going to see is that God always has the last word. And in Acts 12, we are given this picture of how the world really works. And what I want us to see is that the Lord rules every square inch of this world. See, I want you to see life rightly. I want you to see that Jesus is not absent. Jesus is not uninvolved. Jesus is not weak and powerless. Jesus is the most important factor in all of life. Jesus is really real, and Jesus is really active in every part of your life. And you will not live your life rightly if you overestimate the power of people, if you overestimate the power of the physical world. And you will not live your life rightly if you underestimate the power of God. So let's pray, and then we'll look at Acts 12 together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray in this time that you would speak through your word. And God, that as we look at your word today, you would bear fruit in us, in our lives, in our church, in our community, for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. So we're in Acts 12, and we're going to look at it in three sections. There's three parts of the story, three pictures, and each part of the story centers around a different human character. First, we're going to have two apostles of Jesus. We're going to have the disciple James and then the disciple Peter. And lastly, it's going to focus in on King Herod. So the first section, the section that centers around James, we're going to see that God actively allows suffering. God actively allows suffering. And as I said, this first part of the story is about the apostle James. I mean, James was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12. But not only was he one of the 12 disciples, he was one of Jesus' inner ring of three disciples. There are a number of occasions in the gospel stories about Jesus where we see Jesus taking, it's always the same three, Peter, James, and then James's brother John. I mean, we see when Jesus was raising a girl from the dead, he brought Peter and James and John with him. On this great story where Jesus is transfigured on the mountain, he shines bright and his voice from God the Father speaks, and this miraculous moment, and Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, up to the mountain on that occasion. And then on the night before Jesus was crucified, he goes to have that time of prayer in the garden. And he has 11 of his disciples with him at the beginning, but then he goes on a little farther for this intense time of prayer. And Jesus brings with him Peter, James, and John. So James wasn't only a disciple of Jesus. James was one of Jesus' closest three disciples. And here we're going to see that James is put to death by King Herod. I'm going to look at Acts 12, the first five verses. Where it says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, just to make sure that we have all our characters right, we hear here of King Herod. And maybe you're thinking, well, back to the gospel stories, didn't Herod die many years ago? Well, in the New Testament, there's three kings, they're all related, who are given the name Herod. First of all, we have Herod the Great, and Herod the Great was in power during the time when Jesus was born. Herod the Great is the one that the wise men came, and when Jesus was born and came and they talked to King Herod, And then King Herod the Great is the one that put all the baby boys in Bethlehem to death. And then he dies. And then there's the second Herod, the one that history knows as Herod Antipas. This is the Herod who was alive during most of Jesus' life on earth. This is the Herod who had John the Baptist killed. And this is the Herod that shows up a couple times during the trials of Jesus before Jesus is executed on the cross. So that's Herod Antipas. And now we have the third Herod, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. This Herod is known as Herod Agrippa. And he is this regional king of the Roman Empire. And we know that he reigned from 41 AD to 44 AD. So we know right exactly when this story occurs, right during that time frame. Now, what we see in this story is that Herod wanted to please people. And he knew that most of the Jewish religious authorities stood opposed to the church and were trying to persecute the church. So he was trying to please them. So he came against the church. And it says he came against the church with great violence, okay? And then we see in verse 2, one of the ways that he came against the church with great violence. Listen to verse 2 here. At the beginning it says, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. That verse is only 10 words here in English. 10 words, and we have one of the closest disciples of Jesus, one of the inner ring, one of his 12, one of the closest three, James, John's brother, put to death, executed, and it's not given any explanation. Not given any explanation of why it happened. We're just giving these 10 words. And it says that he was killed with the sword. And I want us to picture that, because that either means two options. Either one, he was beheaded with a sword. So maybe they beheaded James. Or the second option is that the sword was run through James's body and he was killed. But either way, this is a brutal, horrific death. This is great violence as the verses describe. And James was killed because he was a follower of his Savior, Jesus Christ. Now we see in the story, what's kind of twisted and ironic here is that this execution made some people really glad and happy. And this caused Herod to even go stronger after the church, going further, arresting Peter. Look at verses 2 through 4 again. It says, he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. So James is killed, one of the apostles, and then another one of the apostles, Peter, is arrested. And it tells us that this was during the days of unleavened bread. The days of unleavened bread, that was the festival that went along with Passover. This is the exact same time that Jesus, about 10 years earlier, was arrested and put to death on the cross. So when it says during the days of unleavened bread, that's kind of this ominous note in this story here. Herod is now waiting for the Passover celebration to pass, and then his plan is he's going to execute Peter. If it made the people happy when he executed James, he's going to make the people even more happy by executing Peter. Now imagine how this affected the church in Jerusalem. Because they had the 12 apostles and James is executed. And then they arrest Peter, and the authorities' plan is now to execute Peter. See, they've experienced stronger and stronger persecution, and now we see it ramping up against the leaders of the church. And there's nothing on the human level that the church can do. They have no legal recourse. They are powerless in this situation. So what do? Look at verse 5. It says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. See, the church prays to God. And they realize that their only hope is in God. So they gather together and they're making earnest prayer. And it's interesting that Luke uses that phrase, earnest prayer. Because the only other time he puts those two words together is in Luke 22 in the Gospel of Jesus. When it describes Jesus praying in the garden, it says that he was praying earnestly. So we see the church here praying earnestly to God. And one of the basic things that the church, every church, our church is to do together is to pray earnestly to God. Prayer is what as a church connects us with God, our source of power. So that's why, I mean, you've heard a little bit about this, you hear more coming up. Starting later this spring, we're going to be having Sunday nights where we gather together. And one of the main focuses will be that we're going to pray together. Herod is trying to destroy the church, and the church prays earnestly to God. So let's see what's going to happen. And here we're going to look at the next section, section 2. And we're going to see here that God delivers. God delivers. Acts 12, verse 6. Acts 12, 6. Keep on popping. Yo, go ahead. Sorry here. Keep going. Go. There we go. Acts 12, 6. Where it says, now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Now, Luke here is making a point of how carefully they were guarding Peter. It said earlier in verse 4 that there was four squads of soldiers. Each squad of soldiers had four soldiers. So you have four groups of four soldiers. And these squads would rotate every 3 hours in guarding Peter. And here it said that he was chained to two soldiers at a time. Now, we know from other documents that the standard practice, if they wanted to keep a soldier or a prisoner secure, they would chain him to one soldier. But here it says that he's chained between two soldiers. So every moment that Peter is in prison, they do not want him to escape. They have him bound, chained to two soldiers, and then there's two more soldiers always guarding at the door. And the point it's making here is that there is no way that Peter is just going to slip out and escape on his own. Now, in this verse, did you notice that night what Peter is doing? He's sleeping. Peter knows that there's a good chance that tomorrow morning he's going to be executed. It's the night before. He knows that he may be in his final few hours. But here he's sleeping soundly. I just want us to catch that because we see Peter here is just completely at peace with what happens. See, when we have faith in the Almighty God, you have a peace that no threat and nothing can take away. So here's what's going to happen in our story. Verse 7 through 11. It says, and behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And when he went out and followed him, he did not know what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. So God sends an angel to Peter, and the first thing that the angel has to do is wake Peter up. So he strikes him to wake him up. And then we see all along the path here that the angel keeps giving Peter instructions and orders. And I love the way that Luke tells a story in a very understated way. In verse 7, it says that the chains fell off Peter's arms. Now, they don't just fall off. But Luke just says they fell off. In verse 10, it says they get to this iron gate. And it says that the iron gate, I mean, think of this strong, powerful iron gate closed for the night. The iron gate opened of its own accord. Now, gates don't have their own mind, their own accord. They can't decide. They don't have a will to open. But I love the way he says that the gate opened of its own accord. But by the end, Peter realizes exactly what has happened here. Verse 11 again. It says, when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." We are told that the church is praying earnestly for Peter. And now Peter, when he escapes, he's going to, in the middle of the night, go to a house where some of the people were gathered praying for Peter. This is their home group from the church in Jerusalem, verses 12 through 17. And the story is almost told in a comical way. It says, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Tell these things to James and to the brothers." And then he departed and went to another place. Do you see how the story is kind of told humorously? They're in the middle of the night, they're gathered together in this house praying for Peter's release. And Peter gets out, he goes to the house and he's knocking on the door. And they tell the young servant girl, go see who it is. And she doesn't open the door. She asks who it is, and it's Peter, and she knows it's Peter's voice. And she's so excited, she doesn't open the door. So then she goes and tells the people, "It's Peter. He's standing out at the gate." And they say, "You're crazy. You're interrupting us. We're praying for Peter's release. Just be quiet." And she keeps insisting, and they say, "Girl, you're out of your mind." So they keep praying, and they keep praying, not realizing that God had already answered their prayers. So what does Peter do? He keeps knocking, and finally they go to the door, and behold, it's Peter. And Peter comes in, and now they're all excited. They're making all this noise, and you see Peter, "Shh, quiet down. It's the middle of the night. We don't want to disturb everyone." And then Peter tells them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. But Peter's deliverance is not good news for his captors. Once God brought Peter out, someone was going to pay. We see that in verses 18 and 19, where it says, "Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries in order that they should be put to death. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, spent time there." Now we have these two stories. The first story we see James executed, and then in the second story we see Peter delivered. And the question arises in our minds, why, right? I mean, why was James not delivered? Why does God rescue Peter, but he does not rescue James? Now, there's no way that God was unaware of what was happening to James. And from what we know in the Bible and even from this chapter, there's no reason that God couldn't have stopped James's execution. I mean, we've seen, right? God miraculously, God easily bringing Peter out of jail, and he could have done the same with James, but he didn't. And in the story, we're given no indication that Peter and James's different outcomes were based on something that they did, okay? Something that either of them did or either of them did not do. And I want you to see there's no reason given. Now, in some twisted forms of pseudo-Christian teaching, you will hear that if you pray and if you have faith, that God will always make everything go your way. But that's not what we see in the Bible. That twisted teaching says, if things don't work out for you, And if God does not answer your prayers, it must be because you don't have enough faith. But this is a terribly unbiblical notion. It doesn't line up with Scripture at all. Because the Bible is very clear that our faith is not just a faith of victory. Our faith is also a victory, a faith of suffering. In fact, victory through suffering, not in spite of it. So why? Why does James die? Why is Peter delivered? Well, I'll tell you what, in our story, we're not given any answer or any indication of the why question. This passage simply states that Herod killed Peter or James with a sword, and Peter was delivered. It doesn't tell us why God allowed this or what God is trying to accomplish. We aren't given one word of explanation in this Bible passage. And the church back in that day was not given any word of explanation. And I want you to see that because in your life, you will go through times of suffering, maybe intense suffering, maybe great difficulties, and you will not be given some explanation that answers all of your questions. Now, sometimes we're tempted to try and find an explanation for everything that happens to us. Or often we so quickly want to find a meaning in suffering that happens. And this is why I get very nervous whenever I hear someone use that phrase, everything happens for a reason, right? Oh, I hear that and it makes me cringe. Because ultimately from God's perspective, I think it's true. But I'll tell you what, the vast majority of the time, we are not given any explanation. We do not see much of the meaning behind much of what God allows. And God's regular practice is not to give us some hidden, secret, individual explanation. God doesn't give us that, hardly ever. But God has given us much. God's given us His Word. Very profound verse from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:29. Where it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. He's saying that there are secret things that God knows, only God knows, and God does not reveal to us, but God has revealed to us much. God is under no obligation to give us individual explanations as to what you have gone through. But He has given us to know that He is in control, and He has given us to know enough that He is absolutely trustworthy. And God has made it clear that in all things, He is loving and good. And God has promised that for those who love God, all things work together for good. And this good, as it says there in Romans 8:28-29, is that we are being conformed to the image of His Son. So God does not give us this answer to the why question that comes into our minds. He does not expect us to be able to answer the why question. Instead, the one question that God directly points at us is, do you trust me? I mean, regardless of what is going around or what situation you're going through, do you trust me? God doesn't give you the explanation of why you're going through what you're going through, but He has told us enough to know that He is absolutely trustworthy. This is one of the ways that putting our faith in the Almighty God radically changes how we view life. It changes the way that we see all of life differently, but it especially changes how we see our suffering differently. We can be assured that even in suffering, and sometimes, especially in suffering, God is accomplishing His purposes. And this is why, as a church, we rejoice when God brings deliverance, and we also rejoice in our sufferings. See, Jesus is God, and we trust Him in all things, knowing that no one can run the world, and no one can run our lives better than He can. So in the first two sections, we see that God allows suffering. Then we see that God delivers. In our last story, our last section, we see that God judges. God judges. See, King Herod thought he was a big deal. He thought that he had all this power, and all he had to do to stay in this power was to keep the people happy. As long as he kept the majority of the people happy, he thought his reign was secure. He thought he was powerful and in control and invincible, but he had not accounted for the most important part. He had not given a thought to the one who is truly in control and truly in power. And we're given one more story, and there's a little bit of a political situation that is behind the story. But look at what happens. Acts 12, verses 20 through 23. It says, "Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. And on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, 'The voice of God and not of a man.' And immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory. But he was eaten by worms and breathed his last." Herod gave this speech, all the pomp and circumstances of his reign. He accepted the praise of the people, but then God struck him dead. And we have other historical accounts of how he gave this speech, and God struck him dead. We know this happened in March of 44 AD, so we know exactly the timeline where we're at here in Acts. See, Herod thought he was invincible, but Herod could not protect himself against God and the judgment of God. In fact, Herod couldn't even protect himself against little worms. Herod thought he was mighty and powerful, but he was nothing compared to God. See, no human being ever gets the last word. God always reserves the last word for himself. Now, this immediate judgment from God is not God's regular practice, right? I mean, it's not that every time someone doesn't give God the glory, God strikes them dead. If that were the case, we'd have dead corpses probably all over the room. In fact, we probably wouldn't have made it here this morning. But I'll tell you what, God will be the judge for every man, woman, and child who has ever lived. We see that clearly in Scripture. First of all, in Romans 14. Romans 14:10 says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Again, in Hebrews 9:27, it says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." See, one day you will stand before the judgment seat of God. There are no ifs, ands, or buts about it. There's nothing uncertain about it. You will stand before God's judgment. See, every word of God is certain and true. And God has made this very clear. You will stand before God's judgment. And in that day, nothing is hidden from God's sight. God knows everything. And you will be completely exposed before him. And in that day when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the only way that you can be saved is by grace through faith in Jesus. Because if you put your faith in Jesus, that means that your judgment, which you have deserved, has already been paid on the cross. The only way that you can be saved is through Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you've heard that word saved, and maybe we use that term saved a lot. But what does that mean? I mean, what are you saved from? Well, what you're saved from is you're saved from the judgment of God. You're saved from the wrath of God. You are saved from your deserved eternal punishment in hell. The good news is that you are saved from God by God. Herod here opposes God, but God gets the last word because nothing can stop the purposes of God. And I want you to see the strong contrast here between Herod and God in verses 23 and 24. Where it says, immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down, struck Herod down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. Tell you what, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, those verses there should make you rejoice. Because the word of God increased it, multiplied it, kept moving ahead. It was victorious once again. In this chapter, we've seen quite the reversal, quite a change. In the beginning of this chapter, we've seen James is dead, Peter is in prison, and Herod is on the move. But by the end of the chapter, we see Herod dead, Peter freed, and the word of God on the move. See, God runs the world, no doubt about it. He reigns over every square inch of it. And at times it may appear that human powers and human government and other people are having their way. And God may allow this for a time. He often does. But in the end, God will always accomplish his purposes. And nothing can stop him. See, Jesus is real. He is really real. He is more real than anything else in the created universe. He is real. Everything else we see with our eyes down here, it's almost like a shadow. And in the end, Jesus will have the final say every time. He has reserved the final word for himself. So one of the points we see here is that you must give yourself and entrust yourself fully to Jesus. If you go on and play these games and oppose the Lord, you will lose every time. But if you fully entrust yourself to him, nothing can ultimately harm you. I just want to leave us with a question. And it's a question I want to have you take from here today. And I want to have you just prayerfully take it to God and see where he leads you in it. Because we've seen in this passage that God is actively working in all things. That is true back in that day. It is still true today. God is never uninvolved in anything. So the question I want you to take to God is, where have you been leaving Jesus out of your life? And by this I mean, is there some situation or circumstance, is there some practice, habit, activity that you've been going through without giving God a second thought? Okay. I mean, even though you believe in God and may know some great truths about God, you're going through these situations as if he really didn't even exist. See, even though you believe in God, you're practicing this functional unbelief. So is there some part of your life, some circumstance where you have been ignoring God altogether? Let me just give you a couple possibilities. Maybe you are going through this intense relational conflict. And maybe you've gotten into this habit of being so busy of thinking about it and stewing about it and assigning blame on the other person and pointing fingers at the other person, that you're missing how God is intentionally using this conflict to shape you. Where God is probably using this conflict to expose sin in your life. Or maybe you're going through this period of financial difficulties and stress. And your problems appear much bigger than they are because your faith in God has not kept them in its proper perspective. And again, you're not seeing the way that God is using this challenge to expose your heart, to lead you to repentance. Maybe you're going through some health issue where you're suffering physically, and maybe your physical situation is causing you to get angry with God, and you're going to God with this arrogant demand, asking him to give you an answer to the why question. God, why am I hurting? But remember, this is not the important question. The important question is our answer to God's question. God's question of, do you trust me? Do you trust me? Or maybe you've been practicing some form of sin. I mean, some blatant sin where you are presuming on the grace of God and on God's forgiveness while ignoring God's stern warnings to you. But you've continued and continued in this practice of sin. And again, that's a functional unbelief. You're not living as if you're living as if you don't really believe in God. So I want you to prayerfully ask God, God, where have I been leaving you out of my life? Then when God exposes that to you, ask God for his mercy and forgiveness, and then walk in the light of Jesus. And you will see that when Jesus graciously gives him himself, we are given everything that we need. So let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we are gathered together before you, and we recognize that you are God and we are not. Father, we recognize that we have nothing, no ground to stand on in ourselves, but we're grateful that you've given us Jesus. So God, I pray you just continue and expand your work, your role, your reign in our lives. Do that for our good, Lord.